Let's please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 20. And once again, we kind of have to pick up the end of our last study to lead into our study today because it flows together. You know, last week our study dealt with Jeremiah, you know, basically asking God, why do the wicked prosper? God was telling Jeremiah they're going to be judged. Well, yeah, but right now, God, they're prospering. Why is that? And basically, God said it's a test of the devotion of those that are believers. It's, you know, hey, Jeremiah, if you get too weak with your family turning against you, what are you going to do when the whole world turns against you? And that's a message for us today, too. We can look around and say, why does it seem like the wicked prosper? Why is the Antichrist movement of this country gaining ground? Why is the ACLU always successful to push Ten Commandments of God and everything out of the schools and out of our college? Why can't the Christians just take charge and get all back? Well, I think God is saying the same thing to us. You think this is bad? Wait until they, like many other countries, start putting you in jail for the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you gonna wimp out because it's getting too tough now? And when it gets a little bit tougher, you're gonna say, I'm gonna forget the message of Jesus. And so that was our study last week. And this week, we see again Jeremiah getting frustrated. Frustrated to the point where he feels all alone. Have any of you ever felt alone at a family meeting because of the testimony of Jesus? In fact, I know somebody that they were headed to their relative here a week or two ago, which was a shock because normally the relative doesn't want to hear. But then the relative called and said, you know what, if you're ever going to say anything when your time here about Jesus, then why don't you just skip coming here? And so it's a reality. If you're going to tell me, and then the question is, how could I not tell somebody about Jesus? How could I not care about my mother, my father, my brother, my sister to say something about Jesus? And so here it was like, I don't care that you're my daughter. Don't come if you come with your Jesus. It's just becoming a reality. And we would have thought a few years ago that would never happen. But it's here. And what Jeremiah was alone. And then Jeremiah says, I'm alone for your message. And God says, well, yeah, but don't go to them. They have to come to you. You don't go to them. And that's our message. That we can't compromise the message for the sake of relationship. And Jeremiah 14:20 says, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness. This is the remnant speaking. In the midst of the judgment, Jeremiah is telling them that judgment's coming to Israel, and there's a remnant that believe it's coming. And they know they've been wicked, and they're confessing their sins to God as a nation. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us. Basically, don't destroy Jerusalem in judgment. Don't kick us into Babylon. This is the remnant, the minority speaking. For your name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of your glory, which is Jerusalem. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. The covenant was that the nation of Israel would be the witness people of God. Don't break your covenant. And God doesn't exactly say it here, but he goes, but part of my covenant is Deuteronomy 28. If you go after other idols and sin and bow down to other things, then you will be kicked out of the land for a while. And so God's saying, I'm not going back on my covenant. I'm keeping my covenant. I said, you follow me, there will be blessings. You curse me and turn away from me and go worship idols, there will be judgment. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? So these people are saying, we know you're the only God. We know that you're the only one that can bring rain back to our country. Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait for you since you have made all these things. The remnant is praying to God, oh, please don't let the judgment come. You know, we're the remnant in our world today. And we can be saying, God, you know, we know that we're heading towards the tribulation. We're heading towards the world rejecting you in every way, in every country. Oh God, please, that judgment and hard times wouldn't come. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12, because I want to show a complete parallel in these two prophets. In fact, Ezekiel is a prophet that comes shortly after, and actually the lifespans of Jeremiah and Ezekiel do overlap, but Ezekiel is just a little bit further along in history. And we're going to see how similar Ezekiel is to Jeremiah. Because God answers and says, you know what? They're too far gone. I know you, the remnant, are praying. But the majority is too far gone. The sins are too severe. It must all be judged. And he says that in Ezekiel 14, verse 12, where the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me, by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. You know, God's looking down and he goes, the nation of Israel is so corrupt that, I mean, if Job and Noah, and I got to keep this straight because he changes the names here later on, and Daniel, Job, Noah, and Daniel, were the only ones there. Only they really are serving God to the point where I would stop the judgment to preserve them. And we see that that will come. And so their righteousness, what is our righteousness compared to the righteousness of Noah, Daniel, and Job? You know, and hopefully you guys know the stories of Noah, Job, and Daniel, righteous men. Job was a man that, you know, God said out of the whole world there was nobody like Job when he was talking to Satan about Job. But what is our righteousness compared to that? Well, for those that are in Jesus, for those that are believers in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that our righteousness is as the righteousness of Christ. That we have been clothed and cleansed with the blood of Jesus to the point where in God's eyes we look like Jesus Christ. Not because we are Jesus Christ, but because we've been whitewashed and our sins have been cleansed and wiped away. And this is, to me, it's like another parallel passage to the Bible that God is saying, I would deliver Daniel, Job, and Noah from the judgment coming. If they were in town, I would deliver for their sake. And I believe that the rapture of the church is a type of this because we have been clothed with the righteousness of God. And when the true judgment of God, the last 7 years of the tribulation period, or the full 7 years of the great tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel comes, I think that the Lord is going to be pulling us out because of what he says here. That because of them, if they were there, I wouldn't do it. Verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, then it would only be for these three men, verse 16. Even though these three men were in it, as the Lord lives, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Those three men would be delivered, but even their sons and daughters and everything, because only they would be delivered. Verse 17, or if I bring the sword. Verse 19, or if I bring pestilence, disease. Verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. As I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For, verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, indeed all that I have brought upon it. And God, throughout the Old Testament prophets, he always said, there will be a remnant. And there is going to always be a remnant. Even if the church is taken off at the rapture like we think we understand, there will be, immediately following that, there will be people touched during the tribulation period with the Bible knowledge that they had from you, and from relatives that told them about the love of God. They will have that. They will respond. There will be a remnant. The Bible promises that there's a remnant in every judgment, that they will come to the Lord God Almighty. Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 15, because Jeremiah, we're going to see, says the same thing, except Moses and Samuel are the two guys that are emphasized here. And the tribulation period talks, we'll read the book of Revelation, that it's very similar. Then the Lord said to me in verse 1 of chapter 15, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me. We have to remember the last chapter 14, the end of chapter 14, is an appeal to God. Please, God, I mean, don't destroy the place. And the Lord is answering, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as for famine to famine, and such as for captivity to captivity. What's going to happen to all these millions of Jews here in Jerusalem and Israel? Some are going to die by the sword. Some are going to die by famine. Some are going to be taken into captivity. And mixing it with what Ezekiel said, some are going to be fleeing into the hills and be devoured by animals. You know, it's amazing to me, and I don't know all the reasoning behind it because I'm not smart enough. But I mean, that some people think it's a good idea to bring wolves and, you know, other things back into, you know, Yellowstone Park and everything. And you know what? I sincerely think that it's really going to play out in the last days, a complete redo of this. Because if we have horrible population, you know, deprivation because of judgments and things that are coming, do you realize it'll be repeated? How many of you worry when you're walking home or trying to get to the river to get some water to wash your clothes or something that you're going to be devoured by some beast? Well, none in this country, because we've been blessed as a country. We don't worry about wild beasts. But on the authority of the Word of God, I would say that during the tribulation period, people are going to worry about that. And I've been, you know, in Africa and stuff, and there is a great fear just going down to the water to go and get, you know, wash your clothes. And it might be a croc that's in the water that just jumps out and gets you. Or if you got between a hippo that's up on the beach and the water, that hippo is going to come get you. And more people die of hippos in Africa than any other animal. I don't know if you knew that. And they do. If you get between them and the river, then they're going to kill you if they see you, because you're in their turf. And so there's other places in the world, but people wonder. But we don't. We've been blessed by God. But it's one of the curses that it would come. Revelation 6:8, talking about the future, it says, you don't have to turn there, it says, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse." This is the four horses of the apocalypse. "And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth." Fourth of the earth right now, again, population, people say there's 6 billion. Well, figure out the numbers. One-fourth of 6 billion is a lot of people, an unfathomable number of people that would be killed as the Antichrist comes to take power, as he convinces the world that through war he will bring peace. And it was just amazing to me last night to watch the news as we're on the very eve of this country in the West kicking 9,000 Jews out of their homes and listening to these State Department and national think tankers, pundits, talk about how this is going to be a great chance for peace. And it made my stomach turn because of what the prophets say. See, they, in their own vain imaginations, are thinking they, as men, can bring peace to a situation that the Bible says it will not be peaceful there. It will be the place where the final war is fought. Where Jesus says that if I don't return when I return, if I delayed my return, there would be no flesh left on earth. Do you realize this world, according to the Word of God, is heading to a time where there's going to be such war and such bloodshed that one-fourth of the world's population dies in just the coming of the Antichrist to bring peace? And, you know, you kill everybody that disagrees with you, then it'll be peace as you stand at the mirror until you hate yourself and commit suicide. And, you know, it's amazing that Satan is getting ready to be unleashed in the world and create this kind of mindset. And what God says is, just like back in Israel's day, there was judgment because the world rejected God. And he says, fine, have Satan. What does Satan do? Death, disease, through sword, war, famine, pestilence. And it's coming. But Jeremiah was okay with it, as we see later on. "And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." Now this is an amazing thing. What did this Manasseh do? Manasseh, in 2 Chronicles 33:6, this is just a one verse. You should read all of 2 Chronicles 33 to find out everything, but or 32 and 33, but here's just a one verser. "He also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom." He sacrificed his sons to the idolatrous gods that the nation of Israel had brought into the land. "He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery. Read Harry Potter books and tried to perform the same incantations, consulted mediums and spiritists, read the astrology page and talked about his horoscope, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." These are all the things of Satan. He, as a king of Israel, had totally sold the nation into idolatry, human sacrifice, and into the occultic world, and got the nation into Satanism. And when was this? How many years before Jeremiah? Well, Manasseh died in 642 B.C. And Jeremiah started his ministry in 626 B.C., 16 years later. So in other words, Jeremiah, and we don't know when Jeremiah is being told to prophesy these words, but you know, just making a guess on when things happen and stuff, it could have been around 30 years. So in other words, Jeremiah, the nation of Israel is still fine. Judgment has not come. Jerusalem is not destroyed. And there's an appeal of the remnant. God, don't destroy us. We hear the prophet, and we believe that you're going to, but don't. And God says, no, I'm not going to spare because of what Manasseh did 30 years ago. 35 years ago. And he's going to talk about how he's weary of relenting, of bringing the judgment, because it kept on getting worse and worse and worse. Well, if you take 1973, when we decided to start killing our sons and daughters in the womb, to add 37 years to that, we're 2010. You know, my guess was around 37 years. And so in other words, some people mistake, as I've mentioned before, they mistake the patience and the mercy of God for he's not there. He doesn't care. He isn't watching the affairs of man. But he is. He's patient. He is long-suffering. But then there's a day that he brings the judgment. Because of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, verse 5, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will bemoan you, or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backwards, therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. And, you know, we think of all that's going on in the world today as, I mean, I don't have the mind of God, but I, you know, just watching the news and seeing the mind of God through his written word, see, this is how we get to know him, through his love letters to us. I can see from this word of God, I think he's weary of relenting as he looks down on the world today. I think he wearies of relenting, of watching the millions slaughtered in places like Rwanda just because somebody says, you're a Hutu instead of a Tutsi. I'm going to wipe out hundreds of thousands of you just mercilessly. Or I'm going to, you know, the Bolshevik Revolution, 20 million people disagree with Stalin, so they're all dead. And, you know, all this stuff. And he's just weary of relenting, of a world that turns away from him. Weary of relenting, of get the Ten Commandments out of the schools. Don't let people hear about Jesus. Weary of relenting. Verses 7 through 9 talks about how there will be many widows in the land. In verse 10, woe is me, and this is Jeremiah speaking, woe is me. As Jeremiah is coming under the weight of the knowledge of the coming judgment of God, he goes, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole world. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. He's basically saying, God, this message you have given to me has made me a curse to everybody that listens to me. I'm cursed like a person who is about to foreclose on somebody's house because they don't pay up. And if you take the other side, I'm cursed like the person who doesn't pay his mortgage and is being hit by the, you know, debt collector. So obviously they were in debt situations at that time, and they probably hated the debt collection and the foreclosing as much as we do today. And it's like, I'm cursed like them. I wish my mom would not have borne me because of this message I have. Then the Lord said, verse 11, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and the time of affliction. Jeremiah, you are going to be hated by almost everybody. But your message is not for almost everybody. Because almost everybody is going to take the wide way that leads to destruction, the wide way that goes to hell. Very few people are going to take the narrow way, which is the remnant way. It's the same message that Jesus had. Most people reject and hate Jesus. But Jesus didn't come for the wide way. He came for the very few that would be humble enough to bow their knee, to ask for forgiveness for the sins they've committed against God, and to be cleansed from their unrighteousness by the precious blood of Jesus. He came for them. He died for all. But he knew most were going to reject, and he came for the small. And Jeremiah is saying, let most of them curse you. There will be a remnant. And the remnant that listened to your prophecies will be spared by the Babylonians, which was the fact. Jeremiah said, don't fight the Babylonians because God doesn't want us to fight. Everybody that didn't fight didn't have to die by the sword that were the remnant. And when the Babylonians do destroy all the armies and they come here, God said, now stay in the land. As a small remnant, stay in the land. Don't run to Egypt. Don't try and fight the Babylonians. And the people that stayed listened to Jeremiah. They were able, even though under great hardship, they were not killed by the Babylonians. And actually, he's saying that you'll be spared. And again, there's a parallel to us now in Luke 21:36. It says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And what does that verse mean? To me, it means to be prayerful, get on our knees, humble ourselves before Jesus. He's going to have a remnant that he's going to take away so that we're not here for the tribulation period that is coming to the land. And it sure seems that way. Verse 12 through 14, the national wealth will be lost. The richness of Israel will be gone. Verse 15, Jeremiah speaking, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name." And Jeremiah actually means in Hebrew, "who Yahweh has appointed." So he's saying, you know, I was named at birth, or maybe his parents changed his name because they saw the call upon his life. But his name became the one who Yahweh has appointed. Appointed for what? To go preach this message. Why? For the remnant. What was the consequence to his life? Total rejection by most of the people. They hated him for the message. But what did he say? He said, "I found your words," and actually the words came to him divinely as a prophet of God. "I found them and I ate them. I made them mine." And it went and satisfied the cells of my body, the spiritual indwelling and the soul. And what do? As Christians, we find his word and we eat it and it becomes life to us. Who is the word of God? Jesus is the word of God. And that's why Jesus said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And many people left him, and he looked at the apostles, "What about you?" Well, we can't leave you because we're the remnant who believes that you alone are the word of life, that you alone have everlasting life. And we need to eat of the word. We need to really take it to heart and know that, you know, "your word has been a joy, rejoicing in my heart, for I am called by your name." And we certainly are called. We are called by God. In fact, he calls out to the world to believe in Jesus. And for those that respond and eat of that, they're saved. Verse 17, "I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation." Indignation in the eyes of the world. And this is what's so important for us and what allows us to sit in the indignation of the world. We're people. We want to be loved. We want to be liked. We don't want to be the outcast at the office place. We don't want to, you know, be the one that doesn't get the cards from the family and don't get invited to the picnics. And, well, why is all my brothers and sisters invited? I'm not. Well, because you're one of those Jesus people. And, you know, that cuts deep into our hearts. And we sit there, "I'm rejected by my own family." And it hurts and it pains that it would happen. And that's exactly what Jeremiah said. "I sat alone because of your words. You filled me with the indignation of the world." Well, yes, because this message is not going to be accepted by everybody. Psalms 1:1, he's actually in a way quoting Psalm 1:1, a very famous psalm. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." What allows us to go into that kind of a mode with our family, friends, and whatever? It's, you know, we eat the word, we taste it, it becomes part of us, so therefore it wants to flow out of us. We want to share with people about Jesus, they reject it. What allows us to be able to take comfort in that is looking to everlasting life, the promises of God, knowing that this life is just a vapor that appears for a moment and is gone, and that there will be such value in the remnant, such value in those people that actually do respond and come to the Lord Jesus as a result of obedience to him. "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable," verse 18, "which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" And I think he was saying, and we can get it from the context of how the Lord responds, he was saying, "I keep teaching this judgment message. I keep telling them that the Babylonians are coming. And Lord, you're not very reliable because life keeps going on." And the Lord is just saying, it's going to happen, and be patient, because God is so long-suffering in warning people before it really comes. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You know, so it seems like Jeremiah kind of said, you know, I'm kind of done for a while. I'm done being all alone. Everybody hates this message. Nobody's listening, God, so I think I'm just going to go off to the side and be a little bit useless for you right now. And therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Take the preciousness out of the vileness of your own heart and your inhibitions about being that witness and testimony. Just make it the precious, and then you'll be my mouthpiece again. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. You know, I get all kinds of mail and read different things, and you know, there's the mega church movement. You know, there's recent studies about how many mega churches there are and the effects of mega churches, and these people that are in charge of it are saying, well, what do you think's going to happen? What about that pastor that just keeps teaching the Word of God? Well, he's either going to join our purpose-driven kind of user-friendly stuff, or he's going to be history. And that's the message. You know, we're it. We figured it out. We marketed Jesus. We went out. We took surveys. What do you want to hear? We gave them what they want to hear. They're flocking by the thousands. Look at us. We're national limelight. What's going to happen to the poor guy over there that just teaches Jesus? He's gone. And you know what God says? Don't go to them. Don't change the message to get the masses to embrace it. Keep the message the same. That you don't go to them. They come to you, because if you go to them, if you go and change the message so it's palatable to the people that are in rejection of God, then where are people going to hear the truth? And how are the remnant going to be fed? And again, as I've said before, I agree. I agree with that perception, because as the country falls further and further into sin, and as people are going to reject the message of Jesus more and more and more, there's going to be the Bible teaching, Jesus loving, He's the only way, truth, and life churches all over the country are going to feel the effects. And tragically, many of them are going to have elders saying, Pastor, we want you to change the message because we want to be one of those popular churches. And then there's going to be elders trying to keep the standard of the Scripture, and the pastor's going to go, I want to be one of those big pastors, so I'm going to change the message. There's such an easy way to corrupt things that it's possible that it will be extremely rare to find a place where you can hear the narrow-minded gospel of Jesus. In fact, I visited a church last week in the area that's gathering a lot, and it was amazing to me, because at one point they said, Jesus came to make it so that we could have relationships. And the whole service was about husband and wife relationships, and there was time of talking about sex and the needs, the psychological needs of men and women in the church, and it was a psychotherapy session. But one of the things that was said is that, you know, Jesus came for us to have relationships. Oh, really? This is saying, Jeremiah, I don't care how many people reject you. I don't care about your relationships with your family or friends. Keep the message the same. See, the Bible is very emphatic about the most important thing is our relationship with Jesus. And our relationship with Jesus will affect our relationships with people. It will give us a strong relationship with people if those people also love our Jesus. It will also weaken and destroy relationships with people who hate our Jesus. And, you know, that is really what we're supposed to be holding on to, and maybe the encouragement that Jeremiah is giving us here, or actually the Lord is giving to Jeremiah, and that we can accept for ourselves. Verse 20, and I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. And this was a specific promise to Jeremiah, which was fulfilled. They tried to kill him, but they didn't. And God protected him from being killed. But that's not true for all the prophets of the Bible. In fact, Stephen, in his rebuke to the religious leaders of his day in Acts chapter 7, he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, who foretold the coming of Jesus. They killed those prophets of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. They murdered Jesus, the prophet. And so we need to realize that Jeremiah is being told, you know, Jeremiah, I know they're turning against you, but for you, I'm going to protect you. We can't always take that as a promise to us because throughout the centuries, lovers of Jesus, preachers of the truth, in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation in a world of darkness who hate God, often suffer with their life. And, you know, in America, the first ones were, you know, the Cassie Brunellos and the Rachel Scotts of Littleton High School, that simply because they loved Jesus and there was a dark force in the minds of these two young men that decided that they hated this girl that believed in Jesus. And it can happen even worse in the coming years. Chapter 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord, concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. Jeremiah, I'm going to spare you. Don't get married, don't have children. Sometimes people have listened when we go prophecy series and we talk in details about the tribulation period. They go, Kevin, your message is a little hard for the moms and stuff in the area because of, you know, this is scary stuff for kids, that there's going to be a tribulation period coming and stuff. And I said, well, it's the Word of God, and it is what the truth is. And see, Jeremiah had to deal with the same thing. He was teaching things that were terrible, that were coming. And God told to Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, I'm going to spare you. Don't get married, don't have children, because there is going to be a heartache and misery coming to your people because of the sins. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. I've taken away my loving kindness and mercies, so Satan comes and he takes away the peace. And so before the judgment actually came, and somebody would die in the family or some relative or acquaintance of Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, don't go to the memorial service. And the people said, Jeremiah, why aren't you coming to the memorial service? And Jeremiah would say, because God told me not to, because pretty soon there's not even going to be memorial services for people that are dying. They're going to be out left open in the field. There's going to be nobody to collect them because all the relatives will be dead and won't be able to bury those that are dying. Verse 8, also you shall not go into the house of feasting. Don't go to the Thanksgiving meals and the parties, the house of feasting, to sit with them to eat and drink. Why? Because soon there will be no partying anywhere in Israel. Imagine if the Lord were to do the same thing today. And, you know, we don't know how close we are to things changing, but, you know, many, many people think that we're rapidly getting to the days that this could easily happen. What if the Lord were to tell you, you know, I'm not going to go to the memorial service pretty soon. There's going to be such death and destruction in the country. There'll be people that won't even have a memorial service. And the Lord is wanting me to warn you that that's what's coming. And so I'm not going to come to your party, because pretty soon there's not going to be any enjoyment in any home, in any business, in any place in America, because of the horrible judgment that's coming to our nation. And God wants you to be aware of that, so you'll consider your own soul and decide whether you're ready for that judgment to come, whether you have Jesus in your heart, and whether you're saved and your sins are cleansed, because the judgment could include you. And, oh, just think what would happen. They, you know, not only would they not invite you, but they wouldn't want to be around. And yet it's the truth. If we are living in the days equivalent to Jeremiah's, then that would be a very effective way to warn the people about what is coming for the remnant, the very few that would take it to heart. And it shall be, verse 10, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? What have we done wrong? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart. And only Jeremiah in Hebrews uses this term, evil heart, and so that no one listens to me. You go anywhere, any TV station in this country, and say, you know what, the Word of God would say that we should, some of these news items really relate to the Word of God and what He says, and we should really say something about what God has to say about what's happening. No one would do it. newspapers, no one would do it, government officials, that the things coming upon our country could be the consequences of our sin, no one would do it. And yet the nation would say, why is all this happening? Because you have completely departed away from me. Nobody wants to hear a word of what I have to say. And you're going after the dictates of your own evil heart, which all started, by the way, in the book of Genesis. What was the lie of Satan to Eve? On the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be like God. What was the real curse? The real curse of that fruit was that God had made everything legal, everything was holy, everything was precious, except don't eat that tree. Because when you eat that tree, you will actually, in a way that we don't fully understand, corrupt your soul to the point where now there is going to be all these decisions before you. And there will be the decision of my law, ultimately, that I'll give you. But then you'll be your heart saying, you know what? I don't like God's law there, and I'm going to do this instead. And you know what? Not only am I going to say homosexuality is okay, God says no homosexuality, I'm going to say it's okay. I'm going to embrace it that's good. I'm going to say it's good. I'm going to say adultery is good. I'm going to say killing babies in the womb is good. I'm going to say that lying and stealing is going to be good. I'm going to say, and see, then what God says is each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart. And then he goes on to explain that we are all corrupted with an evil heart. We have a deceitful heart. And unless we get our hearts fixed with the Word of God and say that this is the heart of God and this is the heart that we have to have, we will actually so deceive ourselves that we will take in a corrupt way, take the high ground and think, as we can hear the kind of that liberal anti-God mindset say, we're the high ground to tolerate all these things. And it's so good. And you people that don't tolerate it are so evil and wicked and against our society. Therefore, I will cast, verse 13, you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. You know, at this point in history, how did you get to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, formerly land of Canaan? Well, God delivered us through a mighty hand, opened up the Red Sea, and took, you know, the 10 plagues of the Egyptians and brought us safely to the land. He goes, they're not going to be saying that anymore. They're going to be, because they're going to be cast to Babylon, and when they come back in the land, the remnant, by the way, about 50,000 people ended up coming back under Zerubbabel, originally, when they come, it's going to be, well, how did you get to the land? Well, the Lord delivered us out of Babylon. Delivered us out of Babylon, which you had to come up the Tigris-Euphrates River and then come down from the north. And it says, verse 16 and 17 is basically, I will send for many fishermen. Those people that try and flee from this judgment, it's going to be like the Babylonians are going to be like fishermen finding you and killing you. And verse 18, and first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin because they have defiled my land and they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. You know, that just, God hates idols. First and second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Oh, if we sat down and meditated on that for just a little while. Nothing more important than the Lord God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And you shall not make any graven images. You shall not bow down to them. The first two commandments dealt with here. Abominable and detestable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles will come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. And this is, some people think that this is Jeremiah prophesying the church age. Gentiles will say, you know what? We were serving idols. We were doing detestable things. And we will come to you, God. Verse 20, will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? The Gentiles becoming aware of the foolishness of their idolatry. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will this once cause these Gentiles who turn away from idols, are seeking the God of Israel, to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know my name is the Lord. I think it's a prophecy of the church. Because see, you know, what happened to Israel? Israel did go to Babylon. 70 years later, they were brought back. And then Jesus, you know, hundreds of years later, Jesus came. Jesus told them, you're going again. But this time you're not going to Babylon, you're going to all the nations of the world because you've corrupted again. And I think this is looking forward to that future time where, once again, the Jews, how did you get into the land? And actually, they didn't say, we were brought out of Babylon or out of the north. They came from all the nations of the world. And Ezekiel 36 explains that second gathering, God says, I'm not doing it because you repented. I'm not doing it because all of a sudden your Jewish people became obedient to my law. Most of Israel is secular and anti-God right now, which is why most of Israel is saying, yeah, it's fine to kick 9,000 Jews out of Gaza in 2 days and sacrificing the land of God. And it's only the Orthodox saying, God, you need to give us, you know, someday there is going to be a miracle. Because let me tell you, the plan of the world is today Gaza. And then as soon as Gaza is done and they kick out 9,000 Jews out of Gaza and bulldoze the synagogues and bulldoze the houses and the businesses, and imagine, that there's not 9,000 people in Port Orchard. Imagine a world power coming and saying, everybody that lives in Port Orchard has to leave. And you were given your building permits and everything to build your businesses, but somebody, and the reason you have to live is because there's people that want to kill you and everybody in America. And then you're pulled out of Gaza, but we, because of oil, are saying, you've got to do this. And then next step is, and we're going to make you come out of the West Bank. And you have to give the holy city, Jerusalem, to the Palestinians as their capital. And someday, God is going to say, no more. When is it going to be? Well, by next Sunday, we'll know whether he drew the line on Gaza. And you realize that if he draws the line on Gaza, next Sunday, this is going to be a different world. Because it would take a profound miracle, a profound and debilitating to the world miracle for this Gaza pullout to stop. So if next week the world is the same and the Jews are starting to be kicked out of their land, then we're going to say, well, he didn't draw it at Gaza, but you know, the news will quickly be West Bank. Is he going to stop it at West Bank? Or will he stop it at his city? And when it stops, and this is not going to be taking years and years and years. This is supposed to be bang, 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 bang. But someday, the world is going to change profoundly over this issue. Because He has brought his people back. Ezekiel 36 says, I'm going to bring you back because the whole world is saying those jerk Jews, we're just going to get rid of them. We can't stand them. Where's their God? And so I'm going to bring them back in Lent, and they're not going to be kicked out again. And if that's the truth, if the Bible is the truth, we're sitting at the very doorstep of a major change in this world, according to the Word of God. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, we're just going to cover a few verses here. 17, 1 through 4, judgment because of idols. You know, he keeps getting repeated. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. The secular government of Israel is trusting in the promises of the United States and the Europeans to, if they give a little bit of God's land back to the people who are serving Satan and the hatred of the Jewish people, that they will figure out a peace plan. Cursed, cursed is the man who trusts in man. And they will see this in a very, very big way. For he, verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. I want to leave you with this encouragement. We're going to read a couple more verses here and then end. But the encouragement of this verse. If you trust in God, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior to cleanse you from all sin, then you can have complete peace and relief no matter how this world changes. Because though the drought would come, though calamity, you know, gas goes $5-8 a gallon, as they've been saying. You know, it just, no matter what happens, the one who trusts in God knows that soon, this very short life is over, and I'm in the presence of an almighty God in an eternity made by God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, for me to enjoy and rest in the salvation of my soul forever. But if I trust in man and their ability to, you know, deal with the finances and the power supplies and the peace and the armies and everything else, oh, how cursed I am, because all that's going to fall apart. I'm being like a shrub in the desert. You know, it's tragic that, you know, the ACLU is fighting over our money, and God we trust, we've got to get that off. We can't have anything about God in this country. The real tragedy is that although it's on all of our dollar bills, it's so rare in the hearts of the people of this country. And so really, what's in your heart? Is it, in God I trust, in His Lord Jesus Christ I trust, and though the winds may blow and the mountains move and the earthquakes happen and disaster comes, I have my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, this world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever in heaven with God. The heart is deceitful above all things, it says, and desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Our hearts are wicked. You know, given half of a chance, we're going to deceive ourselves away from the holy walk with God. We'll believe a lie, given half a chance. And God is a tester of the hearts, and actually He's looking inside of every heart here today. Do you love Jesus Christ? What have you done with my Son? Are you trusting in me, or are you trusting in XYZ? Bank accounts, protections, this, that, house paid off, whatever. That we can only have our trust in Jesus Christ to be that tree planted by the river. The river of the power of the Holy Spirit of God that will allow us to be a witness for Him no matter what comes down the pipe. And may the Lord Jesus Christ touch your hearts with that profound need for Him and the dependence upon Him and the joy. You know, many people say, Kevin, it gives me such anxiety. Well, it's the only way it can really give us anxiety, that this message from Jeremiah, is if we're not planted in the water. I mean, I'm concerned for you if it brings anxiety, because it means you're trusting in something other than the eternity promised by the Lord Jesus Christ to all those who believe. And may this chapter just prepare our hearts. So in summary, the Lord wants us to stick with Him. You know, we sang the song at the baptism yesterday, though none goes with me, still I will follow. It's easy to sing. It's harder when it comes down, when people are really detesting you for your message of Jesus. But Jesus says, don't change the message so it's more palatable to them. My Lord Jesus gave His life for the message, because He refused to ever compromise the truth of what it took to be saved by God. Don't go to them. And that He has a remnant. This is all for the purpose of ministering to those who are going to believe. And our mission here is to find some of those and to be used by God as a witness to Him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we confess to You, Lord, that our hearts are so easily deceived. God, in my own life, I can think of rejections of friends and stuff that are so tempting, Lord, to so bothering, and yet this message is so pure, brings everlasting life to those that hear. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be strengthened by the power of Your Spirit to so love You, to have no other gods before us, to not bow down to anything, but to, with grace and love and mercy, Lord, to continue as Your people to preach this message. And Father, I pray for anybody that's here that does not know You, has never bowed the knee, that they would have a heart to just join in this prayer right now. And Father, I know You've created me, and I know You created me to love You as You love me. But God, I've sinned against You. I've been deceived and rejected You and gone after other things in the world that do not prosper and do not bring peace. And God, I know for those sins I deserve to be judged by You, and to be cast from your presence into the lake of fire. But God, your love for me is so profound that you sent Jesus to take my penalty upon himself on the cross and die in my place and suffer separation from you on the cross so that I could be forgiven. And Lord, I want to be forgiven. I want you to cleanse me of my sins. I want you to be the Lord of my life. And God, I don't even know how to serve you, but I know you want me to, and I pray for your Holy Spirit to come inside of me and to write your laws on my wicked heart and change it. Change it to a heart that's conformed to you, and that loves you, because I want to love you, God, as you love me. Lord, I want today to be the day that I start confessing you as my Lord and my Savior through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Those that believe in Jesus Christ, and so I guess we can start now. The tune will get all fixed up when we get new bodies that can sing right and know exactly how to do that. And may the Lord Jesus bless you and keep you in His care. This is, it's an amazing world we're living in, and it's an amazing time, and it's going to be an amazing privilege to soon be standing in the presence of Jesus, and hopefully having stood with Him to have a friend that you're bringing along. God bless you and keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name, amen.